Week number two of The Pursuit. We kicked off this series last week, and there's some things that we sort of laid out, a groundwork that we laid out for this series that if you missed last week, today you might feel like you're sort of picking up in after the 30 minutes of the beginning of a movie. You know what I'm saying? It's sort of like, okay, I'm gonna have to start piecing this together. There's gonna be some things that you might have to kind of piece together, but what I wanna encourage you to do is go back last week. You can go on our YouTube or podcast or whatever, and you can watch last week's service to sort of catch up. But we're talking about the pursuit, deepening our relationship with God. Every single person has a relationship with God. First off, it's just whether it's good or not. Like I have a lot of different relationships, but if I say I have a relationship with somebody, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily a good one. It could be weak, you know, it could be distant. There's a lot of things that can mean. And so whenever we talk about deepening our relationship with God, we have to start though with the fact that God has instigated a relationship with us. We talked about Adam and Eve and Moses and the children of Israel, how God instigated a relationship with them. And today, if you're a believer, you need to know that God instigated a relationship with you. It was not your idea to come to Christ. You did not one day just in the nature of who you are all of a sudden discover God in and of yourself and decide to follow Jesus. God instigates things with us through a lot of different ways. And so he's instigated a relationship with us. And so today we are gonna be kind of talk about our responsibility in that. How do we respond to that instigation? And this month we're walking through the tabernacle. And one thing I know about the tabernacle is a lot of people don't know about the tabernacle. Because whenever you start talking about the tabernacle in Exodus, a lot of you, whenever you get to that part of scripture, you sort of skip over it. If you follow along in the one-year Bible, you know, when it starts getting to like the measurements and all this kind of stuff, it's sort of like Leviticus. It's when they start talking about the long lobe of the liver. You're like, yeah, let's go to the next one. Let's skip to the Psalms for today. Proverbs is always a banger, so let's go there. You know, it's like, the other things matter too, all right? It's why does it matter? And so the tabernacle, we're leaning into the tabernacle this month. And I believe for many of you, it's gonna be like, oh! And next time that you come to those verses, you're gonna care about them. Come on, right? So we read last week, Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, and this is God speaking to his people, speaking through Moses, and he says this. God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, a sacred, holy place, that I may dwell in their midst." Again, God wants to be with us. "Exactly as I show you concerning the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So God gives Moses a specific pattern in order to build this tabernacle. In Exodus 25 through 30, those five chapters, you can go read how God wants the tabernacle to be built, the materials that he wants it to be built out of. And the big idea is that the tabernacle is a sacred space where God's presence came to his people. All right? So everybody needs to have that kind of this picture in their head. And actually, we've got some pictures today to help you kind of visualize what the tabernacle might have looked like. I think this is pretty accurate. But the big thing with the tabernacle, as we're kind of looking at this, I want you to realize that this is a precursor, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Everything that we talk about, all the elements in the tabernacle, is pointing to someone greater. It's pointing to Christ. And as we walk through these different items and the furniture in the tabernacle, we're gonna show how these are represented in Christ and how Christ fulfills these items. Now, I wanna say this too. The study of the tabernacle, like anything else, you can be very exhaustive and you can go extremely, extremely deep. You need to go take a course on it, right? Some people, they want college courses on Sunday mornings, and we aren't able to provide that. But I feel like we're gonna probably hit about 30 to 40% maybe of the tabernacle. And there's a lot more you can study if you want to. But we're going to lean into the items or the furniture in the tabernacle and in the courtyard, the outer courts. And so it's made up of three parts, the outer courts, the inner courts, and the holy place. There's maybe some different language to describe those, the holy place and the most holy place. But you have the outer court that you could see. Then you have whenever you enter into the tabernacle, you have a first area called the holy place. And then through the veil, you get into the most holy place where the presence of God was. But there is a pattern. And the pattern is significant because there is a way in which people are supposed to approach God. If you did not obey God in regards to the pattern here with the tabernacle, you would die. So God wasn't messing around. It wasn't like, oh, I think I'll flippantly walk into the tabernacle. I think I'll flippantly walk past all of these items. And you know what? I just want to go see the Ark of the Covenant. You would die. And so God lays this out. And so we're going to kind of discover what this means for us today and how we are supposed to approach God. But it's a precursor to Jesus. He's represented in the tabernacle. It all points to him. And it all communicates the gospel to us. It communicates the good news of Jesus, and it also communicates the mercy of God to us. I don't know if you guys realize this or not, but God did not have to instigate relationship with us. He didn't have to. He wanted to. He wanted to be amongst his people. And so this is his way of laying it out for the children of Israel at the time to come close to him. But again, it's the same thing for us today. So the first thing that you see when you look at the tabernacle is the outer wall. And the outer wall is made of linen curtains. And it signifies and it communicates a separation from the world and from the people of God, or a separation from unrighteousness and righteousness. There is a difference, there is a separation in God's economy between things that are righteous and things that are unrighteous. And those who were outside of the curtain, outside of the tabernacle, it signifies being outside of Christ. Okay, righteousness all throughout Scripture is represented in linen. And the New Testament says that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that we are made righteous only through Christ and his sacrifice and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the way that he lived, not the way that we live. So this is, it's kind of a simple point, but it's a very, it's extremely important point that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are not the righteousness of God in our works. We are not the righteousness of God in our efforts. We are not the righteousness of God because we were born into a Christian family. None of those things. And a lot of people hold tightly to this idea that because they're a good person, that makes them a righteous person. And that is not the gospel. It's not. And so in our society, there's this idea of karma and all these kind of things. Right off the bat, the linen curtains around the tabernacle reveals to us that it doesn't matter how good you are, because it's the righteousness of God that we cling to. So today, if maybe you've been thinking, hey, it's I'm a really good person. If somebody asks you if you're going to heaven and you say, I mean, I do a lot of good things, that answer is not sufficient for what we're talking about here. It is not sufficient to enter the kingdom of God through good works. Which is good news, by the way. Because if we had to measure our righteousness before God based upon our good works, none of us could stand. So it's actually really good news that with this righteousness that we're talking about is not based upon our actions. They do matter. We'll get to that. But your intentions and your efforts fall short of God's holy standard. That's what it means for us today. That's what this linen curtain represents. But as you looked at the curtain, you also see this gate. There's a gate. There was one entrance into the tabernacle, all right? One way to get in. You could not cut a hole in it. You couldn't dig underneath it. None of that was the proper way to enter into the tabernacle. You must go through the gate. And the gate represents access to God's salvation for us today through Jesus. John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Many of us are used to hearing these words. I am the way, the truth, the life. There's a lot of songs about it. There's a lot of people who have taught about it. And so we get used to it. But what we have to recognize is that this is one of the most, like, this is a very bold statement. Jesus is saying, it's me. I am the way. There is no other. And in a culture that screams, there's many ways to God, there's many gods, or there's many people, there's many ways that we describe God, but it's all generally the same thing. Jesus is saying that is not true. He's saying this whole multi, you know, religion, pluralistic kind of society thing that you guys have going on is not it. I am the way, I am the truth. So that means all the other claims that are made, if they don't align with what I'm saying as Jesus, then they are not true. Jesus is making a very bold statement. And this statement still today resonates in our culture, and it ticks a lot of people off. People don't like it. You can talk about God all you want, right? You can say what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. You can do all of that, right? You can celebrate all religions, but if you say that there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus. Whenever you say that, whenever you make that claim, it divides the room, it divides countries. But today, guess what we're saying? We believe the words of Jesus. We believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can say that in love, we can say that in grace, right? Grace and truth, but we believe that this is true. And so, whenever you read scripture and you begin to look at the gate and you begin to think about the significance of the gate, it's not just this linen wall. It's not just this curtain. It's not just this entrance to this tent area. It represents Jesus, the one true God, and the way, the mediator between God and man. And so as you enter in, though, as you enter into the outer courts here, you see different pieces of furniture or whatever, items in the tabernacle, and each item represents something significant. And the first thing that you would, whenever you enter into through the gate, the first thing that you'd see is the brazen or the bronze altar. So God instituted sacrificial laws. And these laws were instructions to God's people to how to atone for the sin of the people. Okay, atonement. And atonement was the shedding of blood to pay for sin. And the altar is where these sacrifices were made, all right? So God institutes the sacrificial laws, all right? Ceremonial laws, sacrificial laws were included in those. And again, that's kind of where a lot of people, when they're reading the Old Testament, they sort of get lost, they sort of get bored. They're like, man, there's so many instructions. And but this altar right here, this is where those sacrifices would take place in the time when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And the sacrifices that were made for sin needed to be unblemished, right? Unblemished animals. They had to be a specific type of animal. They had to be unblemished. You know what I'm saying? It wasn't just like a piece of roadkill that you picked up and brought to the altar. It had to, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, but these sacrifices would justify God's people. It would justify them. Leviticus 6 says, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. God had a pattern set for his people to sacrifice animals a certain way to make his people holy, to atone for their sin. Holy is this idea of being set apart from the world. And it's God's heart that we be holy, that we be set apart from the world. And set apart a lot of different ways. We just talked about belief a second ago. We talked about our faith, that our faith is different than the world's. We are not cool with just everything, all religions. That's not the way it works for us. God has a distinct way for us to live. He has a distinct way for us to believe because he wants us to be holy. Has this idea of being set apart, consecrated, distinct from unholy things, which is what God calls us to be, and it's what atonement would accomplish to make God's people holy. And so for us, the brazen altar represents God's atonement through Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Y'all hanging with me? All right? So whenever you read about sin offerings, as you read that, you have to make the connection that Jesus fulfills these things, that he's the perfect fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the ultimate sacrifice. Romans 3:25 says this, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood." It's very clear, very distinct, that for those who believe, our sins are forgiven by Jesus' sacrifice, and our condition of sin is changed, okay? And this justifies us before God. Now, it's not just what these, the altar and the different things represent. I believe the order also matters. Many people, when they think of coming to God, their first thought is not that they trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Their thought is related to what I said a second ago, how good or bad have I been? And their works are the things that they offer to God for appeasing his wrath, right? That's the way that they view it. And this speaks to us and says that all of those things, again, don't matter. That's not where it starts. We are justified before God. We are made right before God because based on Jesus' sacrifice. For some, what I'm talking about is old hat. It's a little bit boring. It's not very, you know what I'm saying? It's sort of like, okay, give me the next thing. This is something that as believers, we cling to. This is something as believers that we pray through every day, that we remind ourselves of every day. This is not something to graduate from. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, it points back to Jesus. And so the very first thing that the people encounter is the fact that their works are not good enough, that their sin must be atoned for, and God makes a way where there was no way, right? So here's the deal. This communicates to us God's mercy to us. Again, God did not have to create this pathway, but he does. And what it does is it communicates to us his mercy. Mercy is basically the fact that you deserve to die, you deserve to be judged, you deserve to be destroyed, but someone withholds that judgment on you. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you actually believe that because of the sin, the condition of sin that we inherit from Adam, that we deserve the judgment of God? A lot of people don't like to say that because it feels bad because we're good people. We might be good in regards to the way that we kind of say good, but we are not righteous on our own. That right there humbles each and every one of us. Keeps me humble. It also eradicates spiritual pride in your life. Spiritual pride is a funny thing because it kind of creeps back up in life over and over and over. It creeps back up. And maybe God convicts you of spiritual pride, you know, basically touting your own, you know, purity or your own holiness or your own knowledge. And it creeps up. God convicts, you repent. And then guess what? A couple years later, there it is again. I have these bushes in the front of my house, and I don't know the name of them, but they can last through anything. It's why I got them. Because I don't water, I don't really pull weeds, I don't do anything, all right? If I try to plant a tree, it dies every time. My wife can attest to that. I've never successfully grown anything out of the dirt, so I don't try anymore. I've given up. So if you come to my house and you see my house, you'll see grass, which you just cut grass, and then you'll see these plants that if you set them on fire, they will grow back, okay? I think they're like made for the desert or something, I don't know. But what happens with these things is I got a buddy who comes and he cuts it, and he makes it look really nice, he puts the mulch down. It's a very small bed, it's not like I have a giant garden. Again, know your limits, all right? but he'll trim them down to like this little like nub, all right? And it's crazy, like within 2 weeks, all of a sudden these little sprouts start coming out, all right? And that's, I like that for these bushes because, I mean, at least it makes it look like I care about the outside of my house. It makes it look nice. But I consistently, it's like at least once a year, you got to cut them down. And then all these other little sprouts start sprouting up around it. You know what I'm saying? You got to go in, you got to dig those out. And that's a good thing for my garden. I'm being sarcastic. It's a basic flower bed. But spiritual pride in our life, you see the segue there? Spiritual pride in our life, it's like that bush that just won't die. It keeps coming up because pride is deep in that sin nature, man. And so that needs to be dealt with, but it also continually needs to be dealt with. Some have this idea that because I come to Jesus, because my sins are paid for, because I choose to follow God, right? They have this idea that then now all is well and I'm a Christian and now I do not struggle anymore. And then 3 months later, they realize that it's not true. And so then they feel like either they're not saved, that it wasn't real, right? Or that something's wrong with them. It's that condition of sin. See, it wasn't just one time that the Israelites needed to sacrifice a sacrifice for sin. It was ongoing. It was ongoing. Now, in regards to the price of sin being paid for, Jesus pays it one time. But as we move through the tabernacle, we see that there's this other thing, and it's called the laver. It's called the laver. And I tell you what, before I get there, let me talk about one more thing when it comes to the altar. I needed to hit this. In response to God's mercy, we are called to be what's called living sacrifices. And we find this concept in Romans 12, where it talks about how we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the reasonable form of worship. And so where there was sacrifices that were made on the altar, now for us today, we are living sacrifices. We are living sacrifices to God in the way that we live our life. And so God calls us to be righteous in Christ, but also to live holy, to be set apart for his work, for his glory. And Christianity is this lifestyle of dying to self, dying to our desires, because the way that we live, Ephesians actually says, is like an aroma to God. And so we are constantly burning a sacrifice to God by the way that we live. What a picture, right? We ask this funny question sometimes about being a living sacrifice. It's what does your life smell like? What does your life smell like? But once you get past the funniness of it and you really think about what it's saying, it's actually a significant question. This week, what does your life smell like? I went to Costa Rosa the other day. It was like 10:30 in the morning, and I get out, and murky waters is like right on the other side of the tracks, right? And I get out, and the wind's blowing this direction, and it was like, smoked food, man. And immediately, I was like, I want some chicken wings. You know what I'm saying? And it was too early for that. But I think about that, man. This smell, how much it affects you, right? And that's the picture of that we're supposed to have in our lives, is what does this smell like? God says in Revelation, it talks about how our prayers go before the throne as incense. What does your life smell like? Then we get to the laver, which is the second part here, the second item. And what it says in Exodus 30 is this, verse 20, when they, the priests, go into the tent of meeting, all right, the tent, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. At first, it's like, hey, wash your hands and feet. But then, whenever you qualify it with so you don't die, all of a sudden it makes it pretty important. You know, sort of like employees must wash their hands before you leave the bathroom. It's like, do we really know whether they're washing their hands before they make our sandwich? No, we don't know. We trust, but we don't know. It was not the same way with the laver. You knew that somebody did or did not wash their hands and feet based upon whether their heart was still beating or not. It's pretty straightforward. God was very clear with his instructions here. But he wants them to be cleansed, right? And the bronze laver represents God's cleansing and purifying work in our lives, again, through Jesus. That we are purified. But what you see here is responsibility, again, placed upon the people to be purified. Purity draws us closer to God. And this month, again, this is called the pursuit. And for those of you who want to draw closer to God, I want to be close to God. What does it look like? Number one, we trust in the finished work of Christ. Number two is that we purify ourselves. It says in James 4:8, which is sort of one of our key verses throughout this series, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We read that last week. It goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded, those who are sort of straddling the fence between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Those who are sort of caught in between. He said, make up your mind and purify yourself. Cleanse your life, cleanse your heart. The thing about it is that living an impure life impedes your relationship with God. And so many times, people don't feel close to God, and they ask why. And one of the answers may be that you're not pure. It could be you're not trusting in Jesus. It could be that you're not trusting in the finished work of Christ, and you don't have a revelation of grace and mercy, God's grace and mercy over you. But it also could be that you've allowed things in your life that are coming between you and God. So what do we do with that? It's not that complicated. Number one, we confess. And number two, we repent. We confess what it is in our life that is impeding that relationship between us and God. We confess it. We identify it as sinful. We identify it as a distraction. We identify it as idolatry. Whatever it is, you confess with your mouth, and then you repent. You turn from that. You begin to change your life. Now, guys, listen. You may confess and repent many times. You will confess and repent many times. And I think that's the picture here of the laver. It was not, I'm gonna wash my hands and feet one time as a priest and I'm good. It was every time. The mercies of God are renewed every day, and we need to recognize these things. We also every day need to bring ourselves before God, humble ourselves before him, and ask that he would purify us, search our hearts for anything that's getting in the way of that, so that we may draw closer to him. Does it make a sense? You see this progression? 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is hopeful, y'all. So right now, as you're kind of thinking about this moment, if you're here today and you are feeling unworthy, you feel like God has a wall between you and him and he does not want to be near to you, you need to recognize that in this scripture, it says very clearly that God is always willing to forgive. God's grace is sufficient no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what it is that you did last week. God's grace is sufficient for you to forgive you of anything that's going on in your life. Because again, his mercy and his grace is not based upon your actions. It's based upon Jesus. The outer courts point us to the gospel. And I want you to remember this. The outer courts, the area that's outside of the tent, reminds us and points us to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And reminds us that Jesus has finished the work of redeeming what sin has destroyed. And God did this long before you were born. He instituted this a long time ago. And like Romans says, it says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Like long before all this, Jesus paid the price. This fills us with hope. It fills us with faith, with joy. I want to wrap up today. I want to read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 28 through 31. And Paul here, he confronts something and he corrects something. And what we're going to do with this is we're going to respond to this in worship. But he says this, and I want to walk through this slow. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In the kingdom of God, he always flips the script. For instance, Jesus comes as the Messiah, as king, but he doesn't come in the royal bloodline. He comes born in a manger. He comes in a lowly state. And he comes as a suffering servant, not as a king that has some sort of giant robe and crown on his head. He comes in the opposite way. And in the same way, God chose what is low and despised in the world. God chose us, lowly people, normal people, all right, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul is taking a shot again at this works-based mindset when it comes to righteousness and holiness, that I am holy and righteous because of what I've done. I've climbed the mountain of holiness and I put my flag at the top of it. You know what I'm saying? He's like, no. No, you didn't. Verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Come on, that's the wisdom of God. So that as it is written, this is huge, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He quotes the book of Jeremiah right there. The outer courts bring us to a place of humility and brokenness, but also a trust in Jesus. And if you've come to this church any amount of time, you know that we continually circle around the things that we're talking about here today. And one of the reasons is this, because without what we're talking about here today, literally nothing else we talk about matters. Nothing else matters. And this is both a humbling thing, but it also encourages our faith. This is the message, the good news of Jesus. And we boast in this. We don't boast in our efforts. We don't boast in our accolades. We don't boast in our successes. We don't boast in those things. We boast in Jesus and what he has done. And so today, overall, it's a really simple message. But we see it represented in the tabernacle. And for many of you, I've heard it so many times, man, I just need to get closer to God. I need to get closer to God. And a lot of times I want to ask people, what do you think that means? How do you think that that's going to happen? I gotta start doing good stuff. Now I gotta stop sinning like this. And I'm like, you know, it's good to do good things. It's good to do things and obey the law of God. I agree with that. But if that's the starting place, it's going to lose its power really quick. Because it's just rules and regulations. There is a spirit of the law. And it is Jesus. It's him. He's the spirit of the law. And so today, although how we live matters, it's not just how we live that matters, it's why we live like that matters. And it's the gospel, it's the good news of Jesus. And we're gonna boast in that.